How many of you went out and partied on New Year's Eve? Ah, you're my kind of people. 8 o'clock in bed, that's my kind of people. Best way to celebrate. My goodness, hit the sack early and try to get to sleep before the firecrackers go off. That's my way of celebrating New Year's Eve. Okay, we're ready to get rolling here. Nathan, are you over here? Where are you? Here we go. All right, lesson chapter 6 tonight is our lesson text, and entitled The Strange Ways of Faith, as we're carrying through the theme of faith in the book of Joshua. So what are we going to start out tonight by sort of giving you a little bit of a review and preview right together here. As we move into the book of Joshua, we see that the people of God are going to face and have faced and will face five different types of enemies in the land of Canaan. Because the enemies that we face as believers do not always behave in the same way. So we have to have different strategies for different situations. Number one, at Jericho, the enemy was all holed up in their fortifications. They just said, come and get us behind their big walls. Okay? So we're going to get that tonight. Now at Ai, next week, we will see that the enemy was more bold. They came outside the walls and attacked the Israelites and scared them half to death. They weren't prepared for that. And then later on in our study, we'll see the Hivites who dwelled in the city called Gibeon, who used trickery to try to avoid a military confrontation with Israel. And that presented a whole other set of problems to the Israelites. They weren't prepared for that either. Number four, move on, Nathan. We will then see how the forces in the south united, and then in the north the same thing, except they added chariots to the mix. So we have five different configurations of enemy forces and the way they behaved when the Israelites started to march into the land. So each of these enemy forces required a special strategy on the part of God's people. We can't just keep using the same old strategies over and over again that we might have used 20 or 30 years ago, because the enemy is not always behaving in the same way. So we have to devise strategies that will win the victory in our day, in our time, over the enemies that we happen to be facing right now as soldiers in the army of the Lord. Move on. Now tonight we're going to face a campaign at Jericho, and this is extremely important to the Israelites in several ways. Number one, militarily, Jericho was at the base of several valleys leading up into the mountains. So if they're going to have any hope of conquering the rest of the land, they have to conquer Jericho militarily. It's also important, Nathan, hit the button, psychologically. This is the first battle, and it's important that things go well in the first battle, else the army get discouraged and won't even fight. Also, Jericho, I don't know if you know this or not, is considered to be one of the oldest cities on the face of the earth. In fact, some would argue it is the oldest. The ruins of Jericho can be dated back to at least 9,000 B.C., a long time. Jericho was there before Abraham ever got there. So it's a very, very old city. So symbolically, it's important that they capture Jericho because of the fact that it's such an old city on the face of the earth. Spiritually, it's important that these Israelites learn up front how God is going to help them in this campaign to conquer the land of Canaan. Now, concerning Jericho itself, the first obstacle, we can make several deductions about the city based upon what we learn here in the text. Number one, it was a Canaanite city and therefore sinful, Canaanites being one of the worst people. We have several scriptures to back that up, people that ever lived on the face of the earth. It's a sophisticated city. We judge that from the fact that they had imported items in the city. We know that because Achan stole some of them. Items from Babylonia, gold, wedges of gold, that sort of thing. It was a walled city. The Israelites had not yet faced a full-scale attack against a walled city. It was a crowded city. I know that. How would you know that? You tell me how I'm figuring this out. Houses were on the wall. They got so many population, they were allowing people, they lowered the building codes and allowed people to build houses on top of the wall. It was a wealthy city, judging again by the items that were stolen there in the city by Achan, and it was an armed city. These people are not being caught off guard. They've been on guard now for several weeks, expecting an attack, watching for the attack, so they're prepared for the Israelites to come and attack them. So this is a real challenge for Joshua and his army. Move on. Now, there was a need for a plan, as we see in 6:1. Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. So this is kind of a parenthetical note here to let us know of the condition of this first enemy that Israel's going to be facing. They kept the city gates tightly shut. No one coming in, no one going out. The Israelites, as I mentioned, were unskilled in siege warfare. So from a military point of view, leaving God out of the picture for a moment, the Israelites were facing a hopeless situation here. And that's why I think God stepped in to give them this great and triumphant victory. Move on. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men." So this captain of the Lord's host that appeared at the end of chapter 5, I think he's still speaking to Joshua. And he's telling Joshua, in effect, okay, the city is yours. It's already yours. I've already given it. Just go collect it. Pick it up. Take it. The king and everybody in it's going to fall into your hands. Move on. And chapter 6 of the book of Joshua celebrates the most outstanding instance of God's giving of the land. If you notice, in fact, as you read through the book of Joshua in our study, I hope that you will take the time to underline every use of the word give or given in the text, because the text keeps emphasizing how the promised land was a gift from God to the Israelites. But of course, they had to pick up the gift. They had to collect the gift. God always has a better plan. Now, we'll emphasize that several times tonight. The fall of Jericho was an act of faith, according to Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. It was also an act of God. And so that's the way things work in the spiritual realm. Our faith, God's power, brings about the victory. Takes the two together, and that produces the victory. So what a relief these words must have been to Joshua. I have given this city and its king into your hands, to realize as he's studying the how he's going to go about capturing this place, to God to say, okay, I'm just going to give it to you. Move on. So here's the battle strategy. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry the trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. So that's pretty clear. Needs a little explanation. 7 days they're to march around the walls. All told, 13 times they're to march around the walls. The 7 priests carrying the ram's horns trumpets were to escort the ark of God, which is a symbol of his presence. Inside the ark, of course, were the 10 commandments. That's why it's called the Ark of the Testimony. And the ark symbolizes, gold-covered chest, symbolized the presence of God amongst his people. Move on. On the 7th day, they're marching around the city 7 times with the priest blowing the trumpets. And by the way, blowing these ram's horn trumpets is not an easy thing. I had a professor down at our school that bought a ram's horn out at the Holy Land Experience, and he was trying to show the kids how to blow it on some Jewish holy day down at school. Blew so hard, he blew his retina out in his eye. He really had to undergo surgery and all kinds of stuff to get his eye back in shape, and still not all the way fully back to complete sight. So he's blowing so hard on that ram's horn. So I used to want a ram's horn, but after that I decided I'd picture is good enough for me. Okay. So the number 7 here is obviously symbolical, going back to Genesis chapter 1, where 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, rested on the 7th day, all told 7 days, brings the universe into being. And so 7 out of that situation came to have a symbolic significance of as a complete number. Then the walls, he says, verse 5, will collapse on the 7th day. He said, when you hear them sound the long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. So in other words, after they completed the 7th circuit on the 7th day, the priests blow their trumpets, the people shout with a loud shout. At that moment, God says the walls will fall down. Literally, the Hebrew is interesting. He says fall down flat. The walls aren't going to fall in and they're not going to fall out. They're just going to crumble. That's a little interesting, because normally walls either fall in or out. In this case, they fall down. That's an extremely interesting thing. Now, one of the most interesting explanations, I told you, I believe it was last week or one of the weeks, I told you that the liberals come up with all kinds of fantastic explanations for these miracles we read about in the Bible, and they're usually pretty humorous. The way they explain the walls of Jericho is the funniest one I've ever heard about. Liberals claim that the first day the Israelite marched, every Canaanite in Jericho was up on the wall. They were standing there ready, prepared for the assault that they thought would happen at any moment. And here the Israelites just go trotting around the walls, complete silence, blowing their horns, and going back to their camp. Second day, they're all back at their stations again, ready for the attack. No attack. Third day, well, some of them slept in. Fourth day, a few less of them showed up. By the fifth or sixth day, hardly any Canaanites up on the wall. Well, on the seventh day, when the people blew the horns and shouted real loud, all the Canaanites came tumbling out of their homes and up to the walls, and they hit the walls with such force it knocked the walls over. I told you. Every time I hear a story like that, I like that little song we used to sing, "I'm glad I'm a Christian." I'd rather believe the Bible. It's easier to believe than that kind of nonsense. Well, anyway. So he says the soldiers would be able to go every man straight in. In other words, the walls would just come tumbling down. By that time, of course, the Israelites would have the city surrounded. And wherever the soldier was in the process of marching around the walls will just come down and they'll just go in. That's what he's trying to describe here in this verse. Move on. Now, verses 6 through 7, we see faith triumphant. Now, the Hebrew writer here does something that aggravates a lot of us Westerners. He uses repetition to underscore what he considers to be the most important parts of the story. We Westerners don't like repetition. You know, if a kid turns in a paper in school and has repetition in it, it gets red marks all over. We just don't like that. But it's good Hebrew style. It's the way the Hebrew historians wrote. So this style emphasizes the exact compliance. So we have in the scripture where God will give orders for something to happen, and then the scriptural writer will go right back over it and show how they did exactly what God said to do. Emphasizes their obedience, you see. Move on. Okay, so Joshua presents the plan to the people. Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it." So he immediately passes on these instructions that he has received from the captain of the Lord's host in last week's lesson. He passes that on to the other leaders of the people and explains first of all to the priests what their role is going to be in carrying the ark. Move on. And he ordered the people advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord. So the priests are instructed and they're put in their place. And then he tells the people what their role is going to be. A unit dressed in full battle array would precede the ark, the armed guard going ahead of the ark. Now, I'm wondering if that may be that group from across the Jordan that had agreed that they'd lead the charge. I think maybe they were out in front. Now, I can't prove that, but there's an armed guard in front of the ark, which I link up with what we read about in chapter 4, this group from the tribes across the Jordan who lead the charge. Move on. When Joshua had spoken to the people, seven priests carrying seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets and hopefully not blowing their retinas out, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. It's no wonder all those pictures, those priests have black patches over their eyes. Anyway, the armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All of this time, the trumpets were sounding. So that's the only music they had, seven trumpets. Move on. So you have the advance guard followed by the priests who marched before the Lord. And the scripture, marched before the Lord, usually means you're before the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of the Lord. Another military contingent, the rear guard, follows the Ark. Move on. So that gives us this diagram. They march around the walls all told 13 times. And the precise order was soldiers, priests, Ark, soldiers, people. Okay, so that's the order in which they made their trip from Gilgal, a couple of miles around then the walls of Jericho, and then back to the campsite. Move on. Here's an artist's picture of them marching around the walls, blowing out the trumpets, and carrying the ark back here. Move on. But Joshua had commanded the people, do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. And then shout. Well, apparently this strange plan for conquering Jericho was accepted by God's people without any question. Both the people and the priests fulfilled their role in this process of marching around the city of Jericho. Move on. A final detail of the plan was to march in complete silence. That would be really eerie. Really eerie. That many people. Complete and total silence as they marched around the wall, except for these weird ram's horn horns, and they make a weird noise. Now, I want you to use your imagination a little bit, and let's transfer the Winter Park Church back to Gilgal. We are the Israelites now. And Joshua Book comes back from the angel of the Lord to announce the plan by which we're going to capture this city that we've never, ever been up against a battle like this in our life. We've never had to look at walls that tall and that thick. To realize that some of us would die going over those walls or trying to go through them or around them or over them or something. And Book comes back with the plan and lays it out in front of our congregation. Just imagine what the typical reaction would be. Well, first, the first guy to speak up is going to raise his hand after the plan's presented, the tightwad deacon. He's going to say, how much is it going to cost? You notice that? Been my experience in my years in Christianity, folks, that the people who give the least gripe the most about where the money goes. Here's somebody flips 50 cents a week in the collection plate and will always want to know how much is it going to cost. The people that are the tithers plus, they're glad to see their money go to the building up of the kingdom. They're not fussing about it. But anyway, the tightwad deacon has his, well, the head of the ladies' aid speaks up.
Well, ladies, I don't know about you. Did you hear his plan? We're supposed to be silent for 7 days. I don't know about you, but I can't keep my mouth shut for 7 days.
Choir director, I don't like the plan. Doesn't have enough music in it. Seven trumpets for this crowd? That's ridiculous. Yeah, some other person speaks up and says, my little Johnny can play his horn better than any one of those seven priests. And the charismatic Sunday school teacher says, well, I think we ought to form a prayer circle around Jericho. And we're just going to pray our way through that wall. We'll touch hands and we'll all pray. Well, don't you remember what Moses did back there at the Red Sea? He stuck out his staff. And don't you remember in the wilderness, he hit the rock with his staff. I think we all ought to pick up sticks and go hit the wall. Move on. Well, of course, there's the offended mother back in one side of the crowd. She said, my Johnny can play better than those seven priests. And there's the usher that said, we never did it that way before. Oh, this new leader, Joshua, he doesn't know what he's doing. I mean, we've had Moses for 40 years. This Joshua comes in, this harebrained plan. This is nonsense. Never did it that way before. Organizational expert said, well, I think we need a committee. It's the most spiritual thing some people know how to do is appoint a committee. I think we need to appoint a committee for studying how to bring down walls. And maybe after 6 months or so, we'll get a report, and then we can vote on it. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm making fun of us. But you know that what I say is not far from the truth. Right? And you know and I know that had we been back there instead of the Israelites, that Jericho might still be there. You could walk right down the streets of Jericho today, not even have to, you know, it'd still be there. But we read that the Israelites executed the plan first day. So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city circling at once, and then the people returned to camp and spent the night there, not far from Jericho. Okay, move on. Apparently on the same day that the captain of the Lord's host gave the instructions, they started the marching. I get the impression, I can't nail it down with a specific phrase, I get the impression that the first day's march came late in the day. Given the known size of ancient Jericho, it's about 13 acres, which isn't very large. The campus of Florida Christian College is much bigger, twice that big. And here's a city, it's only 13 acres. One single person could probably walk around that city in less than an hour.
But of course, you're trying to get 2 million people organized, you know, with women and children and everybody, and getting them all in the line and getting them marching. So even though one person could march around it in less than an hour, it'd probably take considerable time for the whole group to make it around the city. So, okay, move on. Now note the emphasis on the ark in this passage. After the ark made its trip around the walls the first day, the soldiers returned to camp at Gilgal, where they spent the night. I wonder if after the first night there may have been a few of the brethren who said, "Well, I told you so. I told you so. It's a stupid plan. We marched around the city. What happened? They stood up on the wall and they laughed at us. They made fun of us. They gave finger gestures to us. You know, it's a crazy plan." You know, nothing happened. You know, it kind of reminds me of Naaman when, you know, he said to dip 7 times in the Jordan. Remember that story? I can just see Naaman when he came up the first time. "Well, I knew it was a waste of time." You see, what you got to do what God says. If God says 7 times or 13 times or whatever it is, you got to carry out the plan. So, second day, Joshua gets up early in the morning. I like that. I like that early in the morning stuff. Because when you get up early in the morning, it's a sign you want to get at it. There's something you need to do. You need to get to it. You get up early. If you don't have much to do, you sleep in. That's what I do. Most people do, I guess. So he gets up early. They get ready to organize the second day march. Move on. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them. The rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. Now, I make an important statement here. The plan of God may have seemed ridiculous and foolish to some people, but when God has a plan, there is no plan B. You need to remember that as Christians. When God has a plan, there is no plan B. You can't improve on the plan of God. So if we translate that into New Testament terms, we're reading the New Testament about how God wants His church to be run, you can't improve on that. That's plan A, and there is no plan B. So, learn from the Israelites that important principle. Move on. Joshua organized the military march around Joshua early the next morning, followed precisely the plan he'd been revealed by the commander of the Lord's host. As in a well-organized parade, every unit knew exactly where it was supposed to be, and they got in line and they marched. The march was repeated for the next 5 days as well. Move on. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak, they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. Okay? So, not much to be added to that. Move on, Nathan. Joshua gives the order. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." 7 times around, then came the order, "Shout." Everybody lifted up their voice in a battle cry. Move on. Joshua signaled for the shout of victory. He made a great proclamation of faith when he said, hit it, Nathan, "The Lord has given you the city." He was confident. He wanted his people to be confident. This is the moment of victory. And notice the emphasis on the gift. God has given you. The Lord has given you the city. Let me ask you a question. Think of this text in terms of your own personal life. Think of the fact that in the path of your own personal pilgrimage, there are strongholds that need to be brought down. I'm sure if we had time tonight, there'd be some who could testify of strongholds that they've overcome with the power of faith and prayer and obedient service in their life, that God has brought down Jerichos in their own life. Maybe you're facing a Jericho right now, and it's not yielding easily to victory. I think there's a lot of encouragement in this chapter. And we need to seek the Lord's will. What is your will for me in facing this stronghold, this obstacle that stands in my path? And these obstacles can take all kinds of forms and shapes. It involves people that are bringing us pain and difficulty. It can involve financial crises of one kind or another, or issues in the church. Whatever that stronghold is, it needs to come down. It needs to get out of your way so you can get on with the job of conquering for the Lord.
And I believe you can find principles of faith and principles of spiritual service in this chapter that can help you bring, with God's help, those strongholds down. God wants you to have the victory. He just wants you to find that victory through Him and not in your own strength and not in your own power. Move on. Now, I want to show you a parallel here as we put Hebrews 11:30 beside Galatians 3:26 and 27. Hebrews 11:30 starts out, "The walls of Jericho fell down." Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all the children of God by faith." Both cases, the result is by faith. But then it adds, "The walls fell down after they had been compassed about 7 days." And Galatians 3:26 and 27 says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, I would argue you have a parallel situation here. Nobody denies that we are saved by faith. But the question is, at what point is that salvation a reality? At what point can we claim that forgiveness and salvation that God has promised? Because actually, you stop and think about it, salvation is something that takes place in the mind of God, where God, who once was hostile towards us, is now forgiven us and reconciled to us. At what point does that take place? It's all by faith, yes. But Galatians says it occurs when we have been baptized. Just like at Jericho, the walls fell down by faith, but they would never have fallen down had the Israelites not marched. They had to do what God told them to do. We have to do what God tells us to do. It's by faith, yes. But after we have exercised obedience. Now, someone who says, "Well, I think people are saved before they're baptized," are the same people who would have to logically say, "The walls of Jericho would have fallen down whether they marched or not." But I don't think they would say that, because the Scripture makes it very clear, you march and they fall. And so I think baptism, in a way, our obedience in baptism is parallel to their marching around the walls of Jericho. It's an act of obedience to the Lord. You say, "Well, I don't see what baptism has to do with it." Well, do you think they saw what marching around the walls of Jericho had to do with it back there? What did it have to do with it? It had to do with it because God said, "Do it." You know, if God says, "Do it," that means, what part of "do it" do you not understand? Okay, that's pretty clear. March. Had they not marched, the walls wouldn't have fallen down. I don't care how much faith they claimed they had. Obedience is always the manifestation of faith. So the same is true in our Christian life. Move on. "Now the city and all that was in it was devoted to the Lord." At this point, the text records Joshua's orders regarding the band. Now, I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word, cherem. That C-H is pronounced. If you have a cold, don't try to pronounce it. Don't want any accidents. Repeat after me, cherem. 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 Okay, this is the word that is translated in most versions, the band, or devoted. What it means is that the whole city was placed under this ban. And this means that everything in the city belongs to God. And nobody is to take anything in the city for themselves. Now, Joshua had probably given these orders to the tribal officers back in the camp, but he reiterates them now because it's such an important principle. As the walls now have fallen down, he reiterates this command. So, they're just about ready to execute that command. He repeats the instructions that he probably had originally given them back in the camp. So the concept of this cherem is simple. Everything within the city belongs to God. It's either to be used in His worship or destroyed. If it can't be used in His worship, it's to be destroyed. No captives are to be taken. No human inhabitants or animals. All the human inhabitants and animals are to be slain. There is this exception. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies that we sent." Move on. So, Rahab is the only exception to the implementation of this cherem, this ban on the city of Jericho. But notice this in big red letters. But Rahab shows us that any believer could have been saved. Did you ever think about that? We focus on all the Canaanites who died. Well, why don't we focus on all the Canaanites who were saved? And all the Canaanites who were saved were people who put their faith in the Lord. You say, "Well, it was only Rahab." Well, that's the point. The fact that there was one means that there could have been others. You say, "Well, Scripture doesn't say that." Well, Scripture gives us the example of Rahab. We know that God is merciful. We know that God reaches out to those who reach out to Him. Rahab reached out to God. She received mercy. She was spared. And because of her faith, God even spared the rest of her family. Scripture doesn't say they had any faith. But because of her faith, God spared her entire family, including her mother and father and brothers. Doesn't mention sisters or others, but at least that much of her family. Move on. Now, but keep away from the devoted things, that is, everything that's under this ban, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble upon it. All the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury. So any metallic objects would go into the treasury of the Lord. Other objects would be burned or destroyed in some other way. Move on. To confiscate for private use anything within the city would bring a curse upon the camp. And so verses 20 and 21 tells us with those rules in place, the city was captured. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the shout of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. Move on. They devoted the city to the Lord, destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men, women, children, men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. So they carried out exactly what the Lord said with this harem order. I think, according to what I read in 24:11, there may have been some little bit of resistance on the part of the folks at Jericho. But nonetheless, it was a quick victory for the Israelites. Everything in the city was destroyed by the edge of the sword. Move on. The exception, of course, being Rahab. Joshua said to the two men who spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house, bring her out, and all belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. Well, it makes sense that he would assign that task to the two spies because, number one, they would know her by sight. They would know exactly where to go. There's something else I think we can conclude, Nathan, as we move ahead of this, that apparently one portion of the wall did not collapse because that would be the portion where her house was located. If her house had collapsed on the wall, then she probably would have died in the collapse. So I'm concluding, Scripture doesn't directly say this, but I think a reasonable conclusion that at least a portion of the wall did not collapse. So Rahab was brought out. The young men who had done the spying went in, brought out Rahab, her father, mother, brothers, and all who belonged to her, whatever else that would be. They brought out her entire family, put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Let's talk about that. Okay, the first point, they brought out to safety. They did not die in the destruction of Jericho. That, of course, kept the word that the spies had given to Rahab back in chapter 2. Since they were Gentiles, inhabitants of a city under God's curse, they were ceremonially unclean. That's why, for a period of time, they had to stay outside the camp. Now, the period outside the camp was normally about 7 days. And so they were compelled to stay outside the camp for that period of 7 days. Then they burned the whole city of Jericho and everything in it, but they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's tabernacle or something, whatever it says. The Israelite soldiers carried out the command to burn Jericho. Now, they didn't burn very many of the cities. You'll be able to count on one hand the cities they burned. Can you see why? Why wouldn't they burn all the cities? Because they're going to live in them. Jericho is an exception. We're going to see a couple of exceptions, the cities they actually burned. But for the most part, they did not burn the cities. This is why the archaeologists tell us, well, we can't find any archaeological evidence that there was an invasion of Canaan in 1400 B.C. It's just not there. Well, because what do archaeologists examine? They examine ruins. That's what they go to. They go to ruins. The Scripture never says. In fact, it says just the opposite, that they did not burn the city. So there would be no ruins in most of the cities of Canaan. Hence, no archaeological evidence in most of the cities of Canaan. Now, in terms of Jericho, for years and years, they said, oh, there's no evidence of a destruction of Jericho at 1400 B.C. They recently, in the last 10, 15 years, did a reinvestigation at Jericho and changed their conclusions, or at least some of them have changed their conclusions. Up at Hazor in the north, it says they burned that city, too. Again, the archaeologists have come in and said, hey, guess what? Shazam, we found a destruction at 1400 B.C. Well, just what we would expect. They didn't find destruction levels at other cities because Joshua never burned the other cities, never destroyed them. They just moved in, took over. Now, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men. Joshua sent his spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Several interesting things there in verse 25. After staying 7 days, that would be what I would conclude based on the law of Moses, outside the camp, Rahab lived in the midst of Israel. Eventually, we know she married an Israelite man. And at the time the book of Joshua was written, she was still living in the midst of the Israelites. Now, what does that tell you about the date for the writing of this book we're studying? Couldn't have been, had to be within the lifetime of Rahab. You think of a lifetime of 70, 80 years, maybe, whatever. It couldn't have been too long after the events that we're talking about. Hence, I've suggested to you that Joshua is not only the hero of the book, he's the author of the book. Seems the evidence points in that direction. Now, so she was still living amongst the Israel at the time the book of Joshua was written. Now, Israel, it was a community of faith. Notice this statement, purely racial components never have defined Israel. Israel in the Old Testament was consisted of those who put their faith and trust in the Lord. So Rahab, who's a Gentile by birth, becomes part of Israel because of her faith and her commitment to the Lord. What happened to the rest of her family, I do not know. Whether they followed her in that step, it's just the scriptures are silent. We are left to our own imaginations on that particular point. But there are many examples in the Old Testament of people who were ethnically and biologically members of pagan nations who are absorbed into Israel and become Israel because of their faith in the Lord. Now, concluding notes. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is any man who undertakes to rebuild this city of Jericho at the cost of his firstborn son. Will he lay its foundations at the cost of his youngest? He will set up its gates. So basically, Joshua makes the children of Israel take an oath that Jericho is never to be rebuilt. Now, that was not true of other cities, but for Jericho, because of the symbolism being the first battle, that city was never to be rebuilt. Anyone who violated that oath would be cursed before the Lord. Now, later on, over in the book of Kings, you read about a guy from the apostate northern kingdom, a renegade-type fellow who decided to rebuild Jericho. And it happened exactly as Joshua predicted it. His family began to die. Members of his family began to die as he built. And he just kept building until he got the city rebuilt, but he lost all of his family. It's just exactly what Joshua predicted would happen. So Scripture actually tells us that somebody did try to rebuild the city of Jericho and succeeded, but with personal loss. Verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. So what happened at Jericho is a magnificent example of how God assisted the Israelites and Joshua from the very outset of this campaign. Because the Lord was with him, Joshua becomes famous throughout the area and feared throughout the area as well. Move on. Now here is the tell of Jericho today from an aerial view. These, of course, are modern buildings. I hope you don't think they went back to biblical times. One of these is a casino. But you can roam over these ruins today and see the trenches that the archaeologists have dug down into the mound to try to decipher exactly what took place there. So you see, it's not really very big. As I say, 13 acres. Move on. Anybody know what the size of your church property is here in acreage? Does anybody know off the top of your head? I don't know either. Yeah. Well, yeah, there's a New Testament Jericho and so forth that Herod built later in New Testament times, but the Old Testament Jericho, you know, the one that Joshua conquered, that's just it. There's just one. We know where it was. There's a modern Jericho, a little village down there that has some good food. That's all I can say. Well, are you ready to sing Joshua Fit the Battle? Wow! I love to sing this song. Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. I know you've heard about Joshua. He was the son of Nun. He never stopped his work until the work was done. You may talk about your kings of Gideon. You may brag about your men of Saul. There's none like good old Joshua at the battle of Jericho. Up to the walls of Jericho, he marched with spear in hand. Go blow them ram's horns, Joshua cried, 'cause the battle is in our hands. Then the lamb ram horns began to blow, and the trumpets began to sound. Oh, Joshua shouted, glory, and the walls came tumbling down. Oh, Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. Where else on Sunday night you get to sing Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho? All right, next week, faith's faltering. Joshua 7 is our text. Read over it before you come to services, and it'll mean a lot more to you when we discuss it next week in our services. Well, let's see. Anybody have a question tonight about the lesson? Something we didn't make clear, or some observation? Yes, sir. Well, that's very true. But thank the Lord he hasn't commissioned us to do that. In fact, we're just in the opposite business. Our commission is to rescue them. It's because they're already dead. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Everybody who's not a Christian is already dead. Our job is to rescue them, bring them to life through Christ and the gospel. You see, that's the difference. In Old Testament Israel, which was given a land, the land had been usurped by these pagans. And our situation, we haven't been given a geographical land. The meek shall inherit the earth. The whole earth belongs to the Lord, and we're trying to reclaim it one soul at a time for the Lord. I like that, one person at a time. It's the only way to do it. Can't be like the Catholics were at one point where they'd get big masses of people standing there and the priest would sprinkle holy water on them and claim them all to be Christians. Can't do it that way. One person at a time has to be convinced and surrendered to the Lord. Yeah. I think it's not just Acts 2:38, but in my judgment, the book of Acts in the modern day church is largely overlooked outside of our Christian churches. And the reason it's overlooked is because almost every page is an embarrassment to the way we do business today. Now, I just have a book coming out. I don't have it available yet because I haven't proofed it. It's in the mail for me to proof, called The Book of Acts Made Simple, in which I make this very point that you're making. And right in the very first paragraph, that these people today that are preaching this, let Christ into your heart salvation, really have a hard time when they come to the book of Acts formula, which is repent and be baptized. They just can't, there's no reconciliation of those two positions. So these people that are always saying, well, just let Christ into your heart, that's all you got to do, just pray and say, Lord Jesus, come in and save me a sinner. You don't find that anywhere in the book of Acts. Not a single time. You find conversion after conversion after conversion, not one that follows that particular pattern. It's an embarrassment. So I think the book of Acts is a no-no in a lot of churches. Like the hidden book. They don't want to look at it. Somebody here wanted to study the book of Acts. Go over. It was a long time ago we did the book of Acts. And I've got this book coming out, so maybe later after Joshua we can do Acts again. Be good for us. Be good for us to review the book of Acts. Oh, my goodness. Well, what do you call abortion? What do you call abortion? That's what they were doing. They didn't call it abortion, but that's what they were doing. All right. I see the lights going out back there. That means something. Now, anyone here tonight that would like to be served the Lord's Supper? Okay, we do have someone, Jim. We'll turn things over to you up front here. And Francis?